Does that song bless your heart? Verklempt, I think they used to say. It's a beautiful song. It has some inspiration for my message this morning, which I have entitled A Survey. A Survey, if I want to change it. A Survey of the Wondrous Cross. And it takes some inspiration from that lovely hymn by Isaac Watts from hundreds of years ago. My soul reaches up to God with that singing of the song. And Sai, thank you very much for that request that I asked for. Before I begin my message, I would like to spend just a bit of time for Linda's sake. She's a visitor here this morning, and she comes into a place where a former pastor has come to town and is speaking to the congregation once again. Small as it may be, it's a blessed one, and we've had wonderful fellowship over the years. We tried to escape them by moving to Illinois, but goodness, they keep coming. And you're always welcome down in Illinois, where we live now at Springfield, and we're very happy to be here. We have come on a lovely weather. We got in here before Thanksgiving, and we know after that, forget it. And it's not we're not coming again until the springtime. I'm going to give a report to the basically of to the church, and maybe it will help Linda to get a sense of who we are and what we are. We left here. When was that? 13 or 14? I'm trying to remember. 13 with some serious heart disease, which forced us out of full-time ministry. Not ministry. No one ever forces us out of ministry, but it did take us out of the full-time ministry and the preaching ministry and all that kind of stuff. But the Lord's providence was in that. We moved back to Illinois, we thought, to be close to our family who were in that area. And lo and behold, God's providence would have it that there was a medical study going on in Springfield, Illinois. It was for old people, really old people, and I was not really old at the time. And I did not qualify, meet any of the criteria for participation in this study that they were doing to replace a valve in my heart, the aortic valve. Nonetheless, my doctor went to bat for me, got me involved, and I have been pretty well ever since. It was successful, and we have renewed life, if you will, by the Lord's grace and by His providence that He had people in the world prepared to take care of me. I had remained, many of you will remember, the years that we spent here, 13 or 14 years, that I had remained with Prairie Heart Institute, the cardiologist group down in Springfield. I would travel down there and go to appointments and the like, and I'm glad I kept those avenues open. So I'm here today by virtue of, one, on the human level of some excellent medical services that were due. Secondly, on the divine level, by God's providence. I'm here with you today. I guarantee you, had I not had that procedure, I would not only not be with you here, I would not be here. That was that serious. But we have, for a time, as you know, we struggled with trying to find a congregation in the Springfield area. It's very difficult to find in today's world. You go from church to church visiting, and you realize that what is the real issue is who's got the best band, okay? I am not interested in bands. I'm not totally against them, but I'm not interested in that. But it seemed like that in many of the things, you'd have a 1 hour or 45 minute to 1 hour music service and all that kind of stuff. And then a 15 minute soliloquy from the pastor saying nothing in essence. And it was very frustrating for us. And some of those churches, we were Baptist, and some of those churches were Baptist, but they didn't. It's not the Baptist churches we grew up with, okay? And so, I have a friend in Springfield, been a friend before we came here. If you remember, Dr. Kurt Daniel was the person who preached my installation here at here in Holland. And he remained a friend all those years. He's a Baptist but won't admit it. And calls himself Reformed. He is that. He's the Reformed Baptist. But nonetheless, he's a friend there, and he had a church. I preferred Baptist identity, and so I looked, and we struggled. Suffice it to say, after a period of time, we went back to Kurt's church. By the way, we had been members of that church before Dr. Daniel came there. We remember him coming up from New Orleans and Texas to candidate for the church. We have now returned. Okay, he's much older. We're much older. He's younger than us, though, by the way. But we're there and actually enjoying it. And one thing I can say about Kurt, our pastor, is he is absolutely sound in the scriptures. And this is an Orthodox man who preaches the gospel and preaches it strongly. So that's where we are. And I'm now visiting up here. I have a lot of things to say, but I don't want to weary you with my own personal things before I get to my message. But I want you to know that the reading this morning, you just took that out of the air and you read that. And I had just read last evening the Luke passage of that very same thing. And in the Luke passage, there's a verse. And it's about the angel and what the angel said when they discovered the grave was empty. And if you go to my desk at home, on my computer screen, over on the left-hand side, there's a little folder over there, and it's called Funeral Instructions to My Family. And so many of you have heard this, but I'll tell you all. What I do is I tell them that instead of the flowers, or in addition to the flowers, I don't care, I like flowers, but I want signs of text of scripture all about my funeral, whatever, the funeral home, the whatever it is, and across the coffin, either hanging from the top or down below, there are these words from that chapter in Luke. Why do you look for him among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. That's what I want. And I know that it was of Christ that that was said, but you guys must know I am in Christ. And the book of Ephesians says, if I am dead with Christ, I am risen with him too. All right? So I'm not using it inappropriately, but I am not there. I have risen. And I think, and I have some other instructions too, but that's the most important one. And it struck me that reading. And it also came mighty close, and I'm forgetting the text. Is it Matthew, perhaps? One of the most poignant moments in the Bible, in my opinion, is when Mary was kind of seeing the gardener that she thought, and in the dark of the morning, she asked, "Where have you? What have you done with him? What have you done with him?" And then he says a single word, "Mary." Wow. What a moment. What a moment. Her Lord says her name. And that's all it takes. And she bows at his feet and grabs his feet. You know, This is the Savior that we're worshiping this morning. This is the Savior that we have come to proclaim to you. I also wanted to share with all of you the personal story of my grandson. Some of you heard this already, but I'm going to give it to the rest of you. My grandson, who, when we went to Illinois, began to come to our house where we had Sunday services and spend time together and teaching and all those kinds of things. Then he went off to the University of Illinois. He's my second oldest, and he went off to the University of Illinois, where he is today. He's a person with high functioning autism. He is Dean's List every single semester, a straight A student, and a delightful person to be around. If you were on Facebook, you read this. Or maybe you didn't, because it was so long that you didn't want to read it. Even he confessed at the end this inexcusably long post. But I want to read some words which thrilled my soul. And that made me feel like not only when I come here and see you folks, it thrills my heart to know the history of this congregation and all that. But I want to share with you the words from my grandson. It seems like he learned, didn't he? And the Lord did something. He says, if you spend your time around historians, by the way, he's a history major at the University of Illinois, you will find that their focus often reflects something about them personally. I confess that I am no different. Personally, I religiously identify as a Calvinistic Baptist. Amen, eh? That's what I do. Built upon by various movements during and after the Reformation. Unlike most of my Christian friends, I was not raised in the church. It's true. I identified as agnostic for a good chunk of my youth. During the middle of high school, God regenerated my heart, and I have not been the same ever since. Indeed, I do not believe I am perfect because of it. I find out more and more each day, and I warn you of the graphic language that he uses. Not really, but he is so brutally honest and clear that it's sometimes kind of unsettling, okay? More and more each day that I am filled with internal hatred to others and myself, crippling lust, constant and unnecessary anxiety, and a vast amount of other sins. Oh, did I fail here or what? I don't know. Nevertheless, I am in the hands of a merciful God who sacrificed his son to atone for my sins. In him, I find rest and guidance to repent of such sins. Much to the disappointment of Marx, he means by that Karl Marx, who once said that religion is the opiate of the masses. My faith is not my opiate, rather it brings me to my senses. Amen. Helping me recognize my sins, how my sins are detrimental to myself as well as those around me, and how to pursue genuine righteousness. My goodness. I hope your grandsons and grandchildren say the same thing to you. Don't you just wish? I wish it for every one of you. I hope your grandchildren, your children say such things. I couldn't help but share that with you. Now, I've taken my time, I think, and so I have to close now. No, I'm not. I want to take you to the book of Philippians, please. A familiar passage. You'll have to go slow. In my old age, I have, and in my infirmities, I have develop some tremors, and sometimes some pages of my Bible don't seem to want to open like I'd like to have them opened, okay? I struggle to get everything going. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Remember, I have called my message A Survey of the Wondrous Cross, and we just sang that marvelous tune. Verse 5, let us begin there. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, to those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, this text, these words ring out in our heart. And these are the words that my generation loves, and now my grandson loves. These are the things, the power of our Lord's cross. And so, Father, we pray this morning that we will do justice to this message as we proclaim this truth again, yet again, for the 100th, for the 200th, for the 1,000th time about the cross. We ask your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you preach to a crowd of your people that you know intimately and love and care for and all those kind of things, and they've heard you preach 1,000 times. So what do you preach to them? You all know. You all know. I'm going to preach the cross. That's the message. I don't care if it's an issue of coming to faith in Christ. It's about the cross that we must preach. I don't care if it's an issue of sanctification and all of those things. It's the cross that gives us the power to that too. The cross is the central core of everything we say from A to Z. The cross. Without the cross, we don't have a message. All of these religious things make no sense outside of the cross. And so that even now that we have the cross, once you have the cross preached and you understand that part, all of a sudden, guess which books become clear? Genesis through Malachi and all of the rest. But it all comes clear. It's about the cross. It's about the cross from A to Z. And so I decided this morning that we would do a survey. You know what surveying is. The people come out with a little thing that you look through, and they look at the various ways, the rise in the ground and all that kind of stuff. They're taking a thorough look at something. They're surveying it and looking at the exact limits and all those kinds of things. And that's the kind of survey that I'm talking about, which was part of the song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, looking at it. Back in seminary, half a century ago, a long, long time ago, there is a course called homiletics, and you probably are, I don't know if you're familiar with homiletics, it's the art of preaching and teaching and public speaking. Homiletics is not unique only to religion, but it's often used in religious context more than others. homiletics, public speaking, and all that kind of stuff, and how to take a look at a passage of Scripture and how to kind of survey it and look at it from its various perspectives. And so I've chosen to do that when I talk about Philippians 2, the death of the cross, and the cross that is so central to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to our lives every single day. I have taken a suggestion from my old homiletics teacher that I'm going to look at it from various perspectives. I'm going to take a look at this cross. Now imagine the cross. By the way, the song that we sang, love, how does it say? Love and what? Flow mingled down?
Sorrow.
Pardon me?
Sorrow.
Right? Sorrow. Love and sorrow. You know, and all of that that seemed like a inappropriately juxtaposed words, you know. Well, our pastor, Dr. Daniel, preached recently on the beauty of Christ. And when he preached that thing, it was marvelous, wasn't it, Bevy? I think they may have a copy of that.
In the CDs. That's his sermon, the very last one.
It's a wonderful sermon. It's about the beauty of Christ. And in it he says, we were talking about it afterwards and the other night, and I said, I recall your words, that Christ was never more beautiful than him when he was hanging on the cross. Think about that for a minute. Wait a minute. There's something jarring about that, isn't there? Blood and gore. A bruised body. Ugliness in all of its way. And yet my pastor had the boldness to say, he's never more beautiful than when he's suffering on the cross. How true it is, eh? How true it is. That is true beauty. But in order to get and gain that, I'm sure you could. The person who is an unbeliever could listen to that message and think it was crazy. It's nuts. But a person who knows the Scriptures, who's read Isaiah 53, who's read Genesis chapter 3, would know that that beauty is comprised in the fulfillment of all the plans of God in this one man on the cross. What a plan, eh? Blood and gore, pain and agony and suffering. And yet for those who stood afar off, we stand afar off. To us, we see beauty. Wow! What a gospel we have. So I want to look briefly. I think we can best understand this kind of thing by looking at it from four different perspectives. One, from the perspective of the Father in heaven, from his viewpoint. What was the cross from his perspective? Secondly, the Son's perspective himself. What was he looking at? Have you ever been told, you know, put yourself in their place? It would be like, how would you have reacted in the garden in the night, you know, if put yourself in Mary's place and imagine a shadowy figure there who you think is the gardener. How would you have reacted to that too? And all those kinds of things. But we're going to look at it from his own perspective. Thirdly, from Satan's perspective. How did Satan view this? That's an interesting concept. It really is. And then finally, our own viewpoint and perspective, that of the sinner or the person who is believing on the Lord. So let's take first a look at God's own viewpoint. Here I'm going to get a little theological, but I'm glad that I am. It is such a joy to me when I meet with you guys and we're having coffee or soups or something at the house and you start talking about stuff that is theological. My goodness. And I'm saying to yourself, where did you find that out? Ah. I hope I had something to do with that. But it is pleasing to me to know that you have understood not just the simple things of the gospel, but you have actually considered the gospel in some depth. And it is good to know that. So I'm not hesitant to introduce a few theological and doctrinal issues. Was the cross, from God's perspective, was it propitiation? Do you remember that word?
Yes.
Or was it atonement? Do you remember that word? The New Testament uses both terms. And by the way, versions change that word, sometimes using propitiation, other times using atonement, an atoning sacrifice. Which was it? To God. What was he looking to from Christ? What was his view of his son hanging on the cross, dying and in agony? And he would, by the way, who had sent that guy in the first place? I don't mean to say that guy. Who had sent Christ in the first place? The Father. And that he had come here for that express reason. But why did he die on the cross, and what did the Father think of it? Was it a propitiation or atoning sacrifice? Recently, I preached another sermon called The Divine Transaction, The Great Transaction, in which I posed the question, was there business going on at the cross? Now, I don't like to use the word business, but you know what I'm talking about. Was it more than just some guy hanging up there, or was there purpose to this design? There was business going on. And from there, I took it, of course, to teach the doctrine of imputation. At the cross, my sins were being imputed to Christ. And then his righteousness is being imputed to me. The great transaction. It is a business-like transaction, but it's more than that. It's the most beautiful transaction that could ever possibly be in the universe. Where my sins, which my grandson just said, I'm full of, just as I am. I love his candor. I really do. I love his candor because I've been there. I was a young man. I know what he is feeling. But all wonderfully, he realizes that the cross was the answer to his problem. The cross. But let's go to this thing about atoning sacrifice, propitiation. Initially, atoning was that thing you saw throughout the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law and all those things, ceremonial laws and the atoning sacrifice. And how that they would kill an animal, it had to be what? What was the condition of the animal?
Without blemish.
Without blemish, without spot, meaning, symbolically, without sin. That's what our Savior was. Without sin. Without spot nor blemish. But curiously, there's another one that I've always kind of measured against that one. That person, lamb would be killed. And then the sins of the offerer would be atoned for. That was the, if you will, hidden, moved away. And that was the atonement. The problem with the atoning sacrifice is that you remember the Passover had to happen every year, time and time and time again. But nonetheless, the idea of atonement is definitely in the cross. The cross and atonement are closely related. What if this word propitiation, the making of peace is what it has to do. It is the assuaging of anger, of appeasement. Is it fair to use that kind of language with God the Father? It is, as long as you understand one thing. He is not human. His anger is against sin. It is not against, it's not some human kind of irrational anger, but it is anger against unrighteousness and sin. And that man had sinned in the garden and had severed his relationship with God, and it needed to be restored. He had to propitiate his sin. And so here comes the cross. And the Father looks down and sees the fulfillment of those promises. He is both an atonement and a propitiation of God, from God's perspective. There's another element that is always there too, that, and that is, he saw in his son an obedient son. You know, Jesus was no different than we, in the sense that as he got close to that time, he repeated at least twice or three times, you know, Lord, if it be possible, let's do this some other way, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Hallelujah. That's the truth. And God, he was being obedient to his Father in carrying out the mission that he had been set to by all eternity, from all eternity. So nonetheless, it is both. It is an act by which, I'm reading a definition, an act by which God becomes propitious to those who offended him. There must be a sacrifice that propitiates. The Apostle Paul uses the very same concepts in Romans 4 and 5, in the most beautiful high point of the New Testament, I would say, besides Ephesians chapter 1. It's kind of funny. Linda, you have to know, what they ask me sometimes, what's your favorite book of the Bible? And it depends on what day it is. I got a whole bunch of them. But Romans certainly is up there. Ephesians is up there. Philippians is there. Colossians is good. You know, they're all favorite books of mine. But nonetheless, propitiation, being propitious, it is an act, a place of propitiation where God's anger is satisfied and appeased. Yes, I know that sounds almost pagan, right? Isn't that what the pagan gods did? They offered this offering and they would take all kinds of stuff to make that god not angry at them so they could grow their crops, so they could have children and all that kind of stuff. It's not the same. Not the same. This is about sin. This is about the stain of sin, about the sin of Adam. In Adam, all died. In Christ, all are made alive. Hallelujah. Is that beautiful? So it's both a propitiation and atoning sacrifice. It is both of those things. But interesting enough that it is a propitiation and that we owed that satisfaction. But guess what? We could not do it. Only one could. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God. I'm always amazed that if I turn over to the book of Revelation, and it's talking about the end times and scenes in heaven, and the what appears there? A lamb as though one slain. Look at that. The cross is still prominent in eternity. In the heavens above. The cross, the cross, the cross. It was God's wonderful provision for us. Secondly, before I weary you, Christ's viewpoint. How might Christ have viewed the cross? Now, mind you, we know he views it as suffering. He knew that. He knew it was coming. But repeatedly, Christ in his ministry talks about Like at one point he said, set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what he was there for. And he was headed for this cross. Even though it was going to be ugly, painful, suffering like no other has suffered, my. But he obeyed. I believe that Christ would have seen himself as an obedient son doing the Father's will. That's what it was. And that's the reason he could deny the suffering, or at least, you know, endure the suffering, not deny it, endure the suffering, because his Father had told him he must. That's marvelous. He was an obedient son, obedient even unto the death of the cross, this ugly and awful death that we have said paradoxically is to us beautiful. Wow. John 8:29 says the Son always does what it pleases his Father. I always do what pleases my Father. Yes, it is to come and redeem rebels against God. We were rebels against God. And he came to save us, to give himself a ransom for many. Nonetheless, his obedience to his Father and the commission that he was carrying out did not excuse him, did it, from the pain and agonies of the cross. He endured them. He didn't miraculously, as one said, if you be the Christ, come on, deliver yourself. Come down from that cross. No, he endured it. He endured it because he knew he had to endure it for the sake of those that he is dying for. Wow. Our text said, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even the death of the cross. That's verse 8 in our text today. Thirdly, from Satan's viewpoint. Interesting, isn't it? Satan was watching, observing this whole thing. And there's a lot of things going on in Satan's mind. I'm sure that many think that he was winning. He might have thought that he was won this mess, you know. This guy is dying. But if we go to Revelation chapter 12, I'm not going to read there, but I'll take a note of it. It describes Satan after the cross. Whatever it was that Satan saw on the cross caused him to be enraged. And also at the resurrection, he was enraged. And is going throughout the world because he knows his time is short. At first, he thinks mistakenly that he's won the battle. That he's got the Jews and Pilate and all those people to kill the Savior. To kill this guy. By the way, Satan knows he's the Son of God. He knows why he's come. And yet he's not smart enough to really understand that it's death itself that wins. Actually, resurrection. But before you can be resurrected, you have to die. Satan, not understanding the resurrection like Abraham did. We talked last night. Abraham was ready to offer his son because he believed that he would raise him from the dead. Can you imagine? So you mean Abraham understood the resurrection? Satan didn't. He didn't understand that. And so, but I'm telling you right now that after the cross and after Christ was raised and there he was eternally alive, Satan is defeated. It's over. His time has run out and he's lost the battle. All because of this one event, the cross of Calvary. My. Now, that's not to say that he's not raging in the world today. He is. God has given him latitude, and he is out there confusing people, and he's out there with his lies and all of those kinds of things still going on today. By the way, we see the evidence of that all around us. And Christians, you need to buck up to this. This is not news. We knew this all along, that times would get worse and worse. Didn't we? Didn't the scripture say that? Come on. Don't get all negative about what's going on in the world. You should condemn it, of course. We object to sin in every way. But don't be surprised. God is not surprised. And all his plan is going along just as he had determined it to go. Every time, you know, I mentioned to you in my personal testimony about the providence of God in my heart issues. If he can do that, he does all the other stuff too. I mean, that's just small potatoes for him. But his plan is being carried out. Satan has been defeated, not later on at the rapture. No, I'm sorry, I'm just joking there. But not later on, at the end of the age, but at the cross. Look back. Look back from God's perspective. It's at the cross. And that Satan was defeated. And Satan knows it. He sees it. And so he is absolutely disappointed. What? Angry. Raging, according to the book of Revelation. Defeated. I'm reminded, you'll bear with me, an illustration just came to mind. Do you guys know Don Carson? You all know Don Carson, okay. If you don't, you should. Get on YouTube, find Don Carson, watch a couple messages. And he uses, I don't know if it's his originally, I don't know if he attributed, but he talks about the two Jewish men in the Passover, if you remember in history, when they've been told to put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel and all this kind of stuff. And he talks about these two Jewish men that have children and sons. So one's talking to the other. One's very optimistic, you know, and he's strong, he's committed, and he's done all that kind of stuff. And the other guy said, yeah, but I don't know. I still had some doubts about whether this is going to, you know, protect my sons and all this kind of good stuff. And then they go on and talk like that, with one being pessimistic, the other being optimistic and strong and committed. And then he asks the question, which one son died that night? The answer is neither. It doesn't depend on your faith, the level of your faith. If you've got it, the grain of a mustard seed, it depends on Christ. It depends on the cross, not on you. Remember that. If you think yourself weak in faith, we would hope that you would pray that God would strengthen your faith. But this is not up to you. This is up to God. It is his faithfulness. It is his strength. It is his reason that we are in him and that we are saved. So from Satan's standpoint, he's absolutely defeated. Satan is. The cross defeated him soundly. It's over and done. He knows that he's going to the lake of fire. But in the interim, God has allowed him to rage. And we have to accept that as a reality in our world today and to fight against it wherever we can. But Satan has already been defeated. I want every Christian in this room to know Satan has been defeated. He is not going to come in and take your soul. He can't. He has been defeated. Lastly, our own viewpoint. The cross is the epitome, if you will, of the demonstration of God's love for his people. the cross. The resurrection is beautiful too, but the cross, the endurance of pain, the endurance of the horrors, of the shamefulness. You know, another reference that one of the preachers at our conference recently made was that he took our shame. I know that that it is proper to have the crucifix with the Jesus hanging on there with a little piece of cloth strategically placed to protect his privates. The truth of it is, folks, he was nude. You know darn well that he was, and that he was put to shame on the cross of Calvary. He took our shame. The shame of our sin that my grandson feels. Shameful. But he knows that Christ took his shame too. He not only took our guilt, but he took our shame and put it away. It is a symbol of our shame. And let me use my own juxtaposition of two paradoxical things. Shame and sin, freedom. This is where I get free. Free from the consequences of sin. See, from the condemnation of sin. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, do not give up your freedom. That's Galatians 5:1. Stand fast. You know that one. You love it, don't you? Don't let anybody take your freedom. We have freedom in Christ Jesus. We're not constrained to this law, constrained to this law. We have freedom in Christ. We have his spirit inside us, and he is guiding us. We don't need your law, thank you. We don't need your all of your, what do you call it?
Man-made words.
Man, those things. By the way, I mention you now and again when I'm describing. I said, I used to have this guy in the front row that would finish my sentences when I was struggling. He just did that again. But the cross, it is the measure, the ultimate measure of our guilt and shame right there. But it's also the final assurance that it's all been paid for. It's the center of all doctrine. You can't talk about justification without talking about the cross. A little bit more elusive and not so popular is the fact of it is you can't talk about sanctification without the cross. You really can. Christ sanctified himself to endure the cross. If we want to see sanctification, look to the cross. The kingdom of God, it's all when it came to pass, eh? He came into his kingdom and the thief cried out from the cross. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, he turned. I'm going to envision that he turned. I think one of the Gospels says he did. He turned and said, this day you shall be with me in paradise. My. Victory is had, and it came through the ugliness and paradoxically the beauty of the cross. Thus, the song says that we sang, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we consider it a high and holy privilege to proclaim these truths to our beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. May your Spirit cause us each to lodge these words, especially those from the Scriptures, in our hearts, that they might guide us throughout the rest of our lives, some short, some long. But we look to you, dear Lord, for that blessing. And we look to the cross every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.